So today we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that is very common during the Easter time. But we're going to be looking at it today from the Advent lens. And the reason we're doing this is because the theme of our Advent series is the cure for the common Christmas. And one of the things, as we lit the candle, we realize that we are preparing our hearts for the coming of the King of Reconciliation. The theme verse that all four sermons in the Advent series kind of coalesces around is Romans 5:11. It says that Jesus Christ has reconciled us to the Father. So what we're going to do is see in this passage how Jesus, the coming King, has fulfilled that promise of reconciling us with God the Father. So please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and we'll be reading from verses 28 through the end of the chapter. And maybe what we just read in the Old Testament reading will come up too. Who knows? Be crazy, wouldn't it? So this is page 878 in your pew Bibles. Starting in verse 28, this is the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, this is Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say to this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent off away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, his owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come, days will come upon you when your enemies will set upon a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on to his words." This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have provided this writing through the eyewitness accounts. We thank you that Luke, being the historian he was, recorded in such detail the things that we can know and cherish in our hearts. May we receive your word in faith and in love. May we treasure it in our hearts and apply it in our lives. May the word spoken here today be true to your word, be edifying to those who listen, and ultimately glorify your name as we hang on to your word, Lord God. Amen. So this message is going to have three points to the sermon. Point one is, how do we know that Jesus is the King? Point two is, what does King Jesus do and why? And point three is, what does this mean for us today? Now, point one is going to be pretty quick. So how do we know that Jesus is the King? Well, he says so. Okay, point two. Let's go back on that real quick. So how do we know that Jesus is the King? Well, the Pharisees hear his disciples saying, "Look, here's the King of the Lord. He's coming. He's making peace." And they tell Jesus, "Hey, tell your disciples to be quiet. They shouldn't be saying this. This is blasphemy." And Jesus says, if they didn't say it, the very rocks would cry out. If that's not the greatest affirmation of, yeah, I'm the King, I don't know what is. And so how do we know that Jesus is the King? Well, he affirms it. He tells people that I am the King. I am the King of peace, which is interesting because this is the first time in the gospel accounts that he admits to it. You think of all the other gospel accounts and when Jesus is going through the villages and the demons cry out, "You're the Son of God." He rebukes them so they can't tell anything. And now suddenly he's admitting it. He's saying, "Yes, I am the coming King." So let's move on to point two. I told you it was going to be quick. Point two is, what does Jesus do and why? Now, this is going to be a little bit longer than the 18 seconds I just did. So let's first look at, what does a king do? A king in Israel was not just the political and the military leader. He was also the worship leader. He was the one who rightly ordered worship for God. We see this in examples such as in 1 Kings chapter 16, where you have King Jehu who marries Queen Jezebel, who is the daughter of the queen of the Sidonians. And because she brings her idols, her gods, all the people of Israel start worshiping the gods, the Phoenician gods. And so it's just like the royal family in England. They start picking up a trend. Everyone in England wants to follow that trend. We also see this in 2 Kings chapter 10, when the king comes and says, bring all the Baal worshippers, bring them all in the temple, come and I want to worship Baal with you. And they all come and he kills them all. And he tears down the Ashtaroth and tears down the high places and he destroys them all. And he rightly orders worship. The king's job is to rightly order worship with God. Solomon built the temple and dedicated the temple. David was the one who established the singers and created all the other orders. The king is in charge of the worship of the people. And so we see this too. Jesus comes declaring he is the king. And what is he concerned about? He's concerned about the right order of worship for the people. And we see this in the two actions that he does. The first action is he weeps over Jerusalem. And the second action is that he cleans out the temple. So let's look at that first part. He weeps over Jerusalem. This is actually a very kingly thing to do. He's upset that the people are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now, in Greek, there are two words for crying. There's dekalo and kaleo. Dekalo means a shedding of tears. This is the famous passage, the shortest verse in all of Scripture. Jesus wept. And this was when his friend Lazarus died. And he wasn't crying over Lazarus dying. He was moved by empathy for Mary, who was crying. Because Mary was shedding kaleo tears. She was sobbing. This is the same word describing Peter after the rooster crowed three times. This is the same word describing the prostitute cleaning Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. This is a very intense crying. And kaleo crying is what Jesus is doing here in this passage as he weeps over Jerusalem. So we should probably ask ourselves, why is God crying this hard over Jerusalem? Why is he crying this hard over his people? And we can see this in the passage that he's talking about here. We see in verse 42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And then he described how they are hidden from your eyes. And he describes how the enemy is going to come upon them and destroy them. And why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because they don't accept him as their true king. It's a superficial worship. Just like his disciples are crying out that he is the king, Jesus knows in just a few days the people are going to cry out, crucify him. They believe Jesus is a person. Just like many people, even secular historians believe that Jesus was a real historical person. But they don't believe Jesus is who he claims to be. And think of that. If I believe in gravity, I'm not going to jump off skyscrapers and think I'm going to make it okay. So if I believe in Jesus, I'm going to act upon that belief. If he tells me to do certain things, I'm going to do those things because I believe he is who he says he is. Now, church, we have to examine ourselves. Do we say the same thing? Do we say superficially, I accept Jesus, but we don't actually practice in our lives what he tells us to do? Now, he tells us a lot of things to do, but the one thing that we're really going to concentrate on is the next act that he does, and that's cleaning out the temple of Jerusalem. Now, again, that kingly role is to rightly order worship. And how does he do this? We see Luke gives us the shortest description of what Jesus does in verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. And we know from the other gospel accounts, there's also money changers involved. So I'm going to give you a picture of what it was like in the day of the life of an ancient Israelite. Let's say you're an Israelite and you live in Hazor. Hazor is about 175 miles away from Jerusalem. And so you have to bring flawless sheep to be sacrificed without blemish. You know the priests have a high standard. Now, are we realistically going to have these sheep come with us 175 miles where they could have a sprained ankle and now they're not acceptable? An animal could attack them. We have the risk of losing our sheep. We have the risk of having a blemish. Now, instead, you're going to sell your sheep. Well, Hazor is not a wealthy town, so you sell your sheep, and let's say you make $50 off of that. They had dollars back then. Let's go with that. And so you're just going to travel with the money instead. you make it to Jerusalem and you go to the temple. And in the temple, there are people selling. Think of the big banners. It's like guaranteed to be acceptable by sacrifice, your money back. And so the people come up and they say, okay, I need to buy a sheep for sacrifice. And they, sure, $150. Because everyone in Jerusalem who's coming to sacrifice needs a sheep. So they're going to mark up the prices. Why not? And so these people who are selling are kind of, they're kind of jipping the poor people who are coming. You know, you struggle to be able to come and be able to do your sacrifice. You sold part of your livestock, part of your livelihood, and now it's worth even more when you come back and try to do that. It's more expensive for you. And so not only that, but the proceeds, the profit, not just the those who sell, just not the marketers get it, but the priests also get a cut. So the priests themselves are making a profit off of exploiting the poor. This is a direct violation of Leviticus 25, saying an Israelite is not allowed to make a profit of another Israelite. And even think about our passage when we're reading Jeremiah chapter 7, saying that you are exploiting the poor. You're the sojourners, the aliens, the people who are traveling to come here, you're exploiting them. And so you can see why Jesus calls them a den of robbers. This is a metaphor within a metaphor. The den of robbers, think of your bandits. Are they going to go after Roman centurions marching in formation? Of course not. That's way too strong for them. They're not going to do that. No, they're going to go after the poor pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem. The ones who have that bag of money that they're going to use to buy another sheep. They're going to attack the people who are too poor to afford security around them. They're going to attack the people who are loners and are traveling by themselves. And when they're threatened, they're going to run back into the into their den, and they're going to hide there. And this is exactly what Jeremiah is calling out for them. One commentator wrote, the focus of the warning was on Judah's idolatry and the misuse of the temple, among other sins such as injustice and oppression of aliens and the needy. Judah had been committing idolatry and then coming hypocritically to the temple, assuming its presence to be some kind of validation of their actions. They found false security and safety in the temple, even as they went through the motions of worship to Yahweh. Now, the priests were essentially putting more value on what was being brought than the people bringing the things to worship. They were saying your silver and your gold and everything else is more important to us than you are. Now, this reminds me of a story. The Catholics call him St. Lawrence. This is around 250 A.D., he was essentially the archdeacon of the early church. The archdeacon is the pope equivalent of the deacons. His job was to give alms to the poor. Now, the Roman prefect, which is a governor and the head of the pagan church, came to him and said, we know the church is wealthy, so render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give us your wealth. And so Lawrence said, give me a few days and I'm going to gather the wealth. And a few days later, he comes, and with him are all the poor, all the crippled, all the blind, all the widows, all the orphans, and says, this is the treasure of the church. The Pharisees are doing the exact same thing. They are denying that people have intrinsic value. But how often, church, do we do this as well? See, Jesus is upset with the money changers because they're exploiting the poor. He's upset with the priests because they're putting more value on the things brought than the people bringing them. But do we do the same thing? Do we see our own wealth as ours, and it's more important to us than those around us? Do we see that what we have is more valuable to us than the people who are on the street? When we did the mercy ministry, walking through the streets of downtown Martinsburg, I had someone come up and tell me and say there were 8 overdoses in a single day on a single street in Martinsburg. How much are we caring for the people around us? Now, there's one other thing about that. And Luke doesn't talk about it, but what about the money changers? So the money changers, the way the temple worked is they wanted a solid form of currency. They wanted something that holds value. So in the modern world, the Swiss franc is the most stable form of currency. You may see like the U.S. dollar is 2 U.S. dollars is 1 Swiss franc. Then a couple of days later, 150 is worth 1 Swiss franc. It's not the value of the Swiss franc changing, it's the value of the U.S. dollar. The Swiss franc is stable. It is made with a certain amount of precious minerals. It's always going to be stable. And in ancient Near East, the most stable form of currency was not the Roman denarius, but the Tyrian shekel. And so the temple required a Tyrian shekel to be given. And so that's why the money changers are there. The temple always wants the exact same form of coins. They always are getting the exact same value from every worshiper. We don't want your coins from Hazar. We don't want your Roman denarius. We want Tyrian shekels because they're always worth the same. There's a slight problem with that. Remember when I mentioned in 1 Corinthians how the queen of the Sidonians brought forth her idols and she was worshiping Phoenician gods? Well, the Tyrian shekel on the front of it, or the obverse of it, had an image of Melkart, a Phoenician god. Let that sink in. The priests were literally requiring the people to bring an image of another god into the temple as part of their worship. How many commandments can they violate in that one rule? So the priests are requiring idolatry. They're requiring this exploitation of the poor. And they're doing all of these things wrong, so we can see why Jesus is freaking out. We've seen the other accounts where he actually makes a cord of a leather cord and is driving people out and knocking people out and overturning tables. He is the king of reconciliation. He wants his proper worship to God. Of course he's mad with the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. They're requiring people to commit idolatry to be able to worship God. Now, this really gets into, again, what St. Lawrence was saying, how the treasure of the church is the people. And this is what Christ is saying. This is the true worship. We need to have pure and undefiled hearts. And the early church was known as the organization that cared about the needy. There are no such things as orphanages. There are no such things as hospitals. There are no such things as this until the early church came about. During the plague in Rome, the Christians were the ones who would actually go in the streets and bandage people, not caring if they died themselves because they have salvation in heaven. It does not matter what happens to this flesh. What matters is what I take care of these people, because that's what Jesus would do. And Emperor Justus of the Roman Empire, who was actually a Christian and then converted back to paganism, says, we can't compete with these Christians. They care more about our people than we do. And that is how the early church was defined. Can we honestly say that we continue to do the same thing? Do sometimes we require our own form of idolatry? When we require, I'm going to start helping once I have a certain amount of money in my bank account. Do I'm going to start doing this once I have other things that are organized in my life? That we're putting other things before other people. So let's recap here. Jesus declares himself the king. He's weeping over the people of Jerusalem because they don't believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. And so what is belief in Christ is you start doing the things that he says. He cleans out the temple. He removes them of their idolatry, of their devaluing of human life. But now what does this mean for us? So this comes into point three. What does this mean for us today? Now, the first part of Jesus' quote is from Isaiah 56. And I was originally going to have us read that passage too, but it's really long. You read it on your own time. Essentially, the beginning of that, and if you turn to that in your pew Bibles, it'll say it's allowing all the Gentiles coming. It's allowing all people to come. So Christ is saying he's quoting this. Isaiah says this thousands of years before, saying at one point, all the people are going to be coming to God. Everyone's going to be coming to Jerusalem. And Christ is echoing that. Now, you take where Jesus is saying in Isaiah 56. Let me back up. I'm going to do a quote, and I want you to fill it in. Doe, a deer, a female deer, ray. Good. Okay. So you've seen Sound of Music. Perfect. I was really hoping you knew that. I was going to use like Aerosmith and other things, but I'm glad we could do that. So your mindset is now in the rest of that song. Some of you are probably going like, what was T again? Your mind is now in the Sound of Music. And that's what Jesus does by quoting the Old Testament. In just one sentence, he has two passages from the Old Testament, Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And just like when he said a den of robbers, as soon as the people of Israel heard den of robbers, like, Jeremiah said den of robbers. Oh, yeah, it's because the priests are exploiting the poor. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying they're doing right now. And it gets us in the mindset. So when Jesus says two pieces of scripture, back to back in the same breath, there's going to be a link between them. Isaiah 56 says that all people are going to be coming before God. Their sacrifice is going to be acceptable in God's offering. Jeremiah 7, as we proceeded through, and you might have tuned out after you heard Dead of Robbers, and you're like, I don't have to pay attention anymore. And that was a trick. You had to, because it's the Word of God. Where he says, they remember Shiloh. Now, this is a random piece of Bible trivia, and I will be really impressed if people get this, because I didn't even know this when I was researching. Shiloh used to be the center of worship for Israel. That's where Samuel was. So all the worship was done in Shiloh. But then there was the battle with the Philistines, and they brought out the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines killed the Israelites, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe now this is probably coming to your memory if some of you remember the story. And so the Ark of the Covenant is taken back to the Philistines, and they put him in the temple of Dagon, and they come in the next morning, and the statue of Dagon has its head chopped off and is destroyed. And then all the Philistines get tumors, and they're like, okay, we shouldn't have done this, and they bring it back. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem instead. And so God, through Jeremiah, is saying, remember Jerusalem, I removed the center of worship from Shiloh to Jerusalem because you were all evil. I can do that again. And here Jesus is saying, remember that, and Shiloh was the center of worship and has been removed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that can happen again. Look at your idolatry and everything going around you. In Isaiah 56, all people are going to be coming to you. All people are going to be coming to bring worship to you. Now, all people around the world, is every single person going to be coming to worship God, pray their repentance, seek their atonement from all over the planet and come to the city of Jerusalem? Or should we now link in a couple other passages of Scripture? In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, when she asks, where should we worship? Should we worship in the mountains like the Samaritans do, or in Jerusalem as the Israelites do? And Jesus says, God is spirit. There will come a time when you worship God in spirit. And now let's bring in one more thing to close that loop. And that would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, you are the temple of God. So let's think of that idea of the temple of God. The temple of God was probably the most beautiful building ever built. Even historians from that era who were not Jewish were saying the Temple of Solomon was the most beautiful building they've ever seen. Completely awe-inspiring. And then you have, it was actually considered an ancient wonder of the world. And so you have people coming to it and seeing this amazing, venerable cathedral, this amazing temple. How could you not bow in reverent worship to it, to the God that it represents? When you come before, you're acting in your best self, because I'm before the presence of God. The priests have to go through 7 days of ritual washing. They can't just abstain from sin. They have to abstain from common things. Just to be in the presence of the Holy of Holies. And now, we're told that temple's within us. So we might be on our best behavior when we're here in church, but then we leave, and I haven't seen in this church, in other churches, I've seen people yelling at each other in the parking lot as they try to leave. Like, well, no, God's in the church. That's where he's watching us. He's not watching me out here. No, he's inside you. You invite him into your heart. He's with you constantly. C.H. Spurgeon actually captures this really well. He says, in every part of my garden, as I meditate on God in it, is as holy as the aisles of the most venerable cathedral. Your bedroom, as you kneel in prayer before you lie down to sleep, is as sacred as the Temple of Solomon. Every spot where there's a devout worshiper is the abode of deity. It is no more and no less so in one place than in another. So every person, every believer is the temple of God. Therefore, our behavior should always reflect that. Our behavior should always show that we are in the presence of God constantly. Are there any times when we come out and we say, yes, Jesus is the king? Of course he is. And when people say happy holidays and we yell back, it's Merry Christmas, how dare you? It's not very gentle the way you say that. Are you being Christ-like in your rebukes of others? Are you serving others the way you should? Are we saying Jesus is our king, but in the next breath we will willingly cry out, crucify him? And so Jesus wants us reconciled with the Father in a pure heart and pure spirit. Now, Jesus entered the temple to drive out idolatry. And we are the temple of God. We invite Christ into our heart. We invite the Holy Spirit into our heart. Is he going to be there and be there just him and teach? Or does he have some driving out to do first? So we need to think about that. As we think about what else Christ says. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not blessed are the half pure in heart, not blessed are the defiled in heart, blessed are the pure of heart. Now, here's the question I really want you to think about. Why did Jesus die? Why was he born 2,000 years ago as a helpless baby? Why did he die? Was he born in a poor family? Why did he suffer the miseries of this life? Why did he suffer the pains of death on the cross? Why was Jesus born? Why do we celebrate Christmas, him coming? What did God possibly gain by being born a human, suffering all of this pain and dying a miserable death? He's the God of the universe. As John writes in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in his Gospel in chapter 1, all things were made through him and for him. He has everything. What did he possibly gain by suffering and dying? The answer is you. That's the only thing that changed after Jesus took his last breath on the cross. The only thing that God gained by dying. The whole reason he was born and 33 years later, after a miserable life of suffering, being persecuted by his best friends, being flogged, internal torment, the only thing that happened after he died on the cross was you. That is how Christ is our King of Reconciliation. He is that loving of you. How can we even fathom anyone in this world who would be willingly accept that point of, I'm going to suffer for 33 years just so I can have a relationship with you? And that's what Christ does for us. He does that not just so we can be reconciled with God, but we can also worship God in purity of heart. That means no more idols. That means no more thinking of ourselves in a selfish way. When we look at our resources and saying, these are more valuable to us than the people around me. As C.S. Lewis said, selfishness is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And that is what God is trying to rightly order. Just like our theme verse here in Romans 5:10-11. If we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So as we move through this Advent series, as in the next couple weeks, as we bring more family members to us, as we think about what are we going to do to maximize our tax refund, as we think about these things, think about the poor. Think about those in need. Think about the whole reason that Jesus entered the temple and drove out the sellers and the money changers after he just wept over Jerusalem, saying, crying because they do not realize who he truly is. Church, do we truly believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? Let's pray. O Lord God, our most holy Father, you love us with a love that is beyond imagine. You've entered into this world, you've suffered miserable pains for no reason other than for us. We have committed our idolatry and we commit it daily. And we ask that your Spirit comes upon us and enters us and cleans us so we can be rightly ordered with you. You've already reconciled us with the Father, but we stand in our own filth and we keep trying to run away. May your divine hand constantly pull us back. May you constantly refine us and bring us closer to you. May we reflect our belief, our life, truly. As you said, Lord, you can recognize a tree by the fruit it bears. May we bear good fruit. May we be good and pleasing in your sight. And we pray all this in our suffering Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.